we're not commonly talking about, or might even be reluctant to talk about it. And today's topic is the untouchable of hell, something that we might be reluctant to preach or teach about. Last week we talked about sin, and next week we'll be talking about sex. So come back next week for Pastor Kevin's sex talk, and we'll see what we can do with that. I will mention this morning that in preaching and teaching about hell, there's a lot of jokes or even innuendos that one could make. And I assure you that if that happens this morning, it's an accident, because hell is far too serious of a subject to risk making a pun or a joke and laughing about it. So if you would take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 7. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. One more thing I want to mention to you before we read that is we sang a song earlier and we incorporated the word hallelujah in there that we sang repeatedly. And I was thinking some people might think, well, that's a lot of uses of the word hallelujah. But sometimes if you understand what it means, it heightens your worship experience. Halal is the word for praise. And there's actually a section of the book of Psalms called the Halal, and it was a bank of psalms where they would quote these over and over and saying praises to God. And then Yah on the end is short for Yahweh. And so what hallelujah is praises to Yahweh. And so when you say hallelujah, hallelujah, you're just saying praise the Lord, praise Yahweh, praise God, may praise be to Him. And so to sing that repeatedly is probably a good thing for us to say, just praise the one who has saved us. Luke chapter 12, looking at verses 4 through 7. And I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body, but after that can do nothing more. But I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has the authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. Aren't 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten in God's sight. Indeed, the hairs of your head are all counted. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. Hallelujah. We praise you because you know that you are worthy of every ounce of praise that we could ever muster. You would be worthy of receiving. Forgive us when we are not thankful and not praising you for your many blessings to us. And Father, right now we come before you and we say, bless us with an understanding of your word. Teach us with it. In Jesus' name, amen. I found out this week that there are 266 people in hell, Michigan. And I didn't realize that, but hell is actually a town over in Michigan. You know, I was doing a little searching to see what comes up and what people say about hell. And I thought, what a strange, strange place to have a name, hell. You talk about hell and you get a lot of different reactions. For some, it's a word that makes their speech more emphatic. Christians generally shouldn't probably use that because we take hell far too seriously to use it to emphasize our speech. Hank Williams Jr. says, if heaven's not a lot like Dixie, he doesn't want to go. If heaven's not a lot like Dixie, he'd just as soon stay home. If they don't have a grand old Opry like they do down in Tennessee, you can send me to hell or New York City, it'd be about the same to me. Hank Williams Jr. has no idea what he's talking about. Not everyone believes in the existence of hell. Since the 18th century, predominantly, the existence of hell has become increasingly suspect. The biggest reason for that is as theologies have drifted, mostly inappropriately, hell has become increasingly more incompatible with a loving God. And so the best argument today probably for there not being a hell would be some would say, well, if God is loving and good and kind, there's no possible way he could put someone in hell. It's amazing for people who deny the existence of hell, how many songs there are about it, how many people who deny the existence of it like to write songs about it as if it actually existed. Meatloaf has a song called Bat Out of Hell. Guns N' Roses have a song Right Next Door to Hell. AC/DC, Highway to Hell. Ozzy Osbourne, Facing Hell. And in 1979, there were 15 songs on an album, and the name of the album was Songs from the Depths of Hell. What an odd, odd album. I said last week in my sermon about sin that 86% of people surveyed believe that there are those things that are sins, things that are wrong, and they are sins. 86%, the vast majority of Americans believe that. How many believe in hell? According to a recent Gallup survey, about 60%. So almost half of our country does not believe that there is a hell. How many adults think they'll go to heaven? Quite a few, 65%. Of Americans say they think they'll go to heaven. How many do you think that they will go to hell? 0.05%, 1 in 2,000. Honestly, that's probably 1 in 2,000 people honest enough to admit that the life that they have lived is deserving of some kind of punishment. There are dozens of stories about people who died, experienced hell, and in their opinion, have come back to talk about it. Some have even been converted. There's stories of people that even write books about this where they say, yeah, I was in this sort of semi-conscious state and I drifted out of my body and I went and I saw, you know, all these things and I knew it was hell and it was really scary, and they come back and for some reason they're invigorated to research for who is Jesus Christ and why does he matter and what's this horrible place I experienced. And there are people that are probably legitimately converted because they have some kind of an experience where they think about or see hell in a dream. Bill Weiss shares one of these stories. 3 years ago, he was in some dreamlike out-of-body experience. He was in hell. He said it was 300 degrees. I don't know how he knew that. He said he could just tell. He said there were creatures that were 1,000 times stronger than he was, and they hated him and tortured him. Very odd story. He claims to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ because of this dreamlike experience he had experiencing this awful, awful place. So is the church afraid to talk clearly and directly about hell? Are we nervous to speak of such a controversial issue? Sometimes. Professor Patterson of Denver Theological Seminary says that a literal hell is a part of an understanding of the cosmos that just doesn't exist anymore. Seminary professor saying we just don't think about that. It's not a part of our worldview. Gruthius of Denver Seminary says that modern-day Christians are simply ashamed of hell. He says hell is seen as a blemish to be covered up by divine love. Albert Moeller of the Southern Baptist Seminary says a literal thinking of hell has become about as politically incorrect as you can get. 46% of seminary students, almost half, 46% of seminary students thought that to emphasize hell as eternal punishment is in poor taste. Most of you know that Jonathan Edwards was not afraid to speak of hell. He thought it was a very real place with very real consequences for those who didn't trust in God. Jonathan Edwards said, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the pleasure of God to keep them out." In preaching about hell, Jonathan Edwards said, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, as heavy as lead. And you tend to go downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would sink immediately and swiftly and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution, your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment. You are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. The creature is made subject to the bondage of your corruption. Not willingly. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lust. Nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals while you spend your life in service of God's enemies." Jonathan Edwards thought that the use of this awful subject of hell would be to awaken unconverted persons, and that this would be the case of every one of you here that is without Christ. A story has been told of C.S. Lewis, who was listening to a young preacher's sermon on the subject of God's judgment on sin, and at the end of the message, the young man said, "If you do not receive Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you will suffer serious eschatological ramifications." After the service, C.S. Lewis was kind of perplexed by that. He went up to the person and said, "Did you mean when you said that the person who does not believe in Jesus Christ will go to hell?" And the young preacher said, "Why, certainly." And Lewis said, "Well, then say so." So we have questions about hell. One is, does it really matter what we think? I have four questions this morning that I intend to answer that really do matter in the end. Question number one, is hell real or not? Question number two, if hell is real, why does it exist? Question number three, if it is real and it does exist, what is it like? And question number four, if it is real, if we know what it's like, if it does exist, how is hell compatible with a loving God? The word hell shows up in the Bible around 50, 55 times. 30 or so of those words are in the Old Testament, and the word almost always is Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, the transliteration, and we read that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it shows up 23 times. Of the 23 occurrences of the word hell in the New Testament, there are three words used to be translated into hell. One of them is Hades, a very common term. You've heard that before. The next one is Gehenna. Most of you have heard of that before, very common term. The third one you've probably never heard of, and that's Tartarus. And that's in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, the only use of the word in the New Testament. And some of your Bibles, if you look at 2 Peter 2, 4, actually have the word in 2 Peter 2, 4, not hell, but actually transliterate the Greek word and just put Tartarus, because it wasn't a very common word. Hades is normally associated with the region of the departed. So it's not necessarily just a place of eternal punishment for those who don't trust in Christ, but Hades can be used for more than a place of torment. It's just to say that someone is gone from the world. Someone's gone where the dead go. That would be Hades. That word's 10 times in the New Testament. Four of those uses were by our Lord Jesus Christ. This word is often translated the grave because it has the connotation of death and the grave more than it does the connotation of hell in the sense of eternal torment, even though there is actually overlap. It comes, interestingly, from two words. One is eido, and the other one is the negative privative on the front, which is an A on the front. So in Greek, you take a word, you put an A on the front of it. It's like putting un in front of an English word. So if I have something that's known, then I have something that's unknown. In Greek, the word for to know is eido. And if you put an A on the front of that, it's a-eido, and that's where we get Hades. So it's the word to not know, to not be known. So when you die, when you pass through this world, when you go to the grave, the literal rendering of the word Hades is to no longer be known. And that's why the word carries the connotation of a place of death. And Acts 2:31, that's why the Bible says that God did not leave Christ in hell. Now, some have falsely interpreted that and said that Jesus Christ went after he was in the tomb. He went and he spent 3 days down in hell with the devil telling him what to do. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that God didn't leave Jesus Christ in Hades, a place of death, a place where he was no longer to be known. He did not leave him in Hades, Acts 2:31. In Revelation 20, verse 14, the Bible says that death, thanatos in the Greek, that death and Hades, translated hell in most Bibles, that death and Hades, the grave, will be thrown into the lake of fire, hell. So that death, that thing that kills people, that thing that takes people out of this world, that thing that takes people from being known to being not known, that place of the grave, is a place that will eventually be thrown into hell. So the Bible, in essence, says that one day Hades will be thrown into hell, death. The next word used is Gehenna. Gehenna is the word used in the New Testament for a place of eternal punishment. It doesn't just mean when I die, I'm not here anymore, I'm in Gehenna. It's a place of eternal torment. It's used for the eternal state of the lost after death. 12 times the words in the New Testament, Gehenna, every single time the word came out of Jesus Christ's mouth. Every single time. Gehenna was used by the Lord Jesus Christ primarily in the New Testament. It's in the text that we read today that we should not fear the one who can kill the body. Do not fear the person who can put a gun to your head and say, deny Christ. Don't fear the person who says, if you don't deny Christ, I'll take away your job, I'll take away your family, I'll take away your health. It happens to 400,000 people every year killed because they trust in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill your body. Fear the one who can cast you into a place of eternal torment forever. Jesus said that. Gehenna, a word used by Jesus Christ. And then Tartarus in 2 Peter 2:4 is a place where God cast the angels who sinned. 2 Peter 2:4, it seems to just be the deepest place of eternal torment in hell that God has reserved for those wicked angels who departed from being in service to Him. And so it's a one-time use. And by the way, if a word's only one time in the Bible, it's still good. It's still credible. It doesn't have to, the Bible doesn't have to say something 15 times to say it right. It can say it one time, we believe it. But when it's not as common, we have a more difficult time stitching together solid theology about it. So we say that Tartarus in 2 Peter 2:4 is the deepest place of torment where angels go. The Apostle Paul never used the word hell. One time in 1 Corinthians 15:5, he did say, O grave, where is your victory? Referring to death has no victory over the Christian. When you die, if you're saved, if you're in Christ, that's not defeat for you. That's not the end. That's the beginning. And so he did allude to that. Otherwise, he never spoke of hell. Jesus used it the most. 16 times of the 23 occurrences of the New Testament are from the lips of Jesus. Jesus spoke of being in danger of hell. Jesus spoke of being cast into hell. Jesus said to fear the one who destroys the body in hell. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Jesus said that a sinner is a child of hell. Jesus said, how will the wicked ever escape the damnation of hell? Jesus said, God has the power to cast people into hell. And Jesus told a story of a man who was in hell and was being tormented while he was there. And he asked for just a drop of water. So question number one, is it real or isn't it? Is hell real or isn't it? It matters. On one atheist website I read, a man says that perhaps for the 100th time in the last year or so, he's been asked by other atheists to get over how to get over the fear of hell. As anyone who has ever been indoctrinated into Christianity understands, this is the person talking, as anyone who's been indoctrinated into Christianity understands, the fear of hell is a powerful emotion. And even all the logic in the world is sometimes insufficient to rid the mind of those nagging what-if questions. You get what's happening here? Atheists saying, you know, I got this nagging suspicion that I haven't been that good all the time, and I don't believe in God, I don't want to believe in hell, but I have this nagging suspicion that there's a hell out there, and how could you help me get over it? And honestly, I'll tell you the truth, this guy did an excellent job. I mean, he just did a good job of a very, very long article with very good reasons and probably somewhat effective, however, misguided and not true. He said, his analogy to help you get over the fear of hell, he said that if I sent you an email or if we were chatting and I told you that you must send me $1,000 right now or I will zap a bolt of lightning through the internet, it will come out of your computer screen and kill you. He said most of you would not send me $1,000 because you don't believe that a lightning bolt is actually going to come out of your computer and kill you. So it is, he says, with hell. It only has power over you. It only has an effect on you if you believe it. And if you don't believe it, the fear goes away. So just like I can't send a lightning bolt to the computer, he says, there's no hell, so get over it. It's not going to happen. He says that since hell is supposedly designed specifically as punishment for the crime of not believing that it exists, it is a circular argument. You get that? He says that hell is the punishment for people that don't think it exists. So it's a circular argument. People that don't think it exists go there, and so if you do think it exists, then you should fear it and you shouldn't do certain things. The threat of hell, he says, is not sufficient evidence to persuade someone to believe in it if they don't. The threat of hell, Here's the best part. He's right about this. The threat of hell has only relevance to those who believe that Jesus Christ exists. And since they believe that Jesus exists, then they believe they are in danger of hell. In effect, if hell exists, it's only a danger to those who find the threat of hell to be a deterrent to non-belief. So what is the best credible evidence that we have of the existence of hell? Our atheist friend told us. The words of Jesus Christ. The credibility of the existence of a place of torment where God will send people, and we'll say why in just a minute, where God will send people, the credibility of the existence of hell hangs on the lips of Jesus. Right? Jesus spoke about it. If Jesus is credible, then hell's a real place. If Jesus is not credible, then hell's not a real place. Almost all biblical teaching about hell comes from Jesus. It is this doctrine, perhaps more than any other, R.C. Sproul said, it's this doctrine, perhaps more than any other, that strains even the Christian's loyalty to the teachings of Christ to think that there would be a place of this kind of torment. Listen carefully. An argument to dismiss hell. An argument to dismiss hell has already been preceded by an argument to dismiss Christ. Did you get that? An argument to dismiss hell has already been preceded by an argument to dismiss Christ. So that once you say there's no hell, once you don't believe in Christ, you've already discredited Jesus Christ to the point where that's not the real issue anymore. It's about hell. It's back to Jesus. Because if you believe that Jesus existed, if you believe he was the Son of God, if you believe his words were true, if you believe he spoke the truth, then you have to believe in hell. And so if you give up on Jesus, you're going to give up on hell. So if you're arguing with someone about the existence of hell, you've got to back up. You can argue with them all day long about whether or not hell exists. If you can't establish the fact that Jesus is the reason I believe in hell because he said it and he's credible, you'll never convince anybody there's a hell. And it matters. It matters. Don't get sidetracked for arguing what you cannot prove. Argue for the credibility of Christ, and then his words become valid to the listener. So, is it real or not? Yes, it's real. It hangs on the credibility of Jesus Christ. Number two, if it's real, why does it exist? Why does it exist? One person wrote, "Despite being a Christian, I loved your article," referring to the article I referred to earlier. "Despite being a Christian, I loved your article because it clearly presented the idea that hell could not possibly exist." And you won. You won the argument, he says. "I am fortunate enough to belong to a Christian group that does not believe that God Almighty would punish people forever for some sins committed in our very short lifespan." So he says, "I don't think that God would punish people forever for the sins of a short lifespan. I'm also fortunate enough to belong to a group that does believe in God. The fact that some ill-informed leaders out there teach weird doctrines like hell wasn't enough to convince me that I owe my existence to a cosmic accident." Here's what I love about what this guy said. Even in his short denial of hell, he presented the reason for its existence. Did you get it? "I can't believe," he said, "that God would punish people forever for the things they did in a short lifetime." What's he saying? It's not about the punishment's not deserved. It's just not deserved forever. So he believes that people should be punished. If you read his whole article, he thinks there's things that we ought to take the bull by the horns and inflict punishment for certain crimes and certain things that people do. But he just can't believe it should be forever. Matthew 25, verse 41 tells us that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why hell was prepared in the first place. Chuck Colson said the concept of hell, listen to this carefully. Chuck Colson said the concept of hell gives meaning to our lives. It tells us that the moral choices that we make day by day have eternal significance. That our behavior has consequences that last forever, and that we, like God, should take our choices seriously. Isn't that great? So simple. Dorothy Sayers, died in 1957, spoke of the doctrine of hell. Remember, this is 50 years ago now. She said there seems to be kind of a conspiracy, especially among middle-aged writers of vaguely liberal tendencies, to forget or conceal where the doctrine of hell comes from. One finds frequent references to the cruel and abominable medieval doctrine of hell, or the childish and grotesque medieval imagery of physical fire and worms. But the case is quite otherwise. Let us face the facts. The doctrine of hell is not medieval. It is Christ's doctrine. It's not a device of medieval priestcraft for frightening people into giving money. It's Christ's deliberate judgment on sin. 2 Peter 2, verse 12 speaks of those who are perishing in hell. And it says, these people, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, speak blasphemies about things they don't understand. And in their destruction, they too will be destroyed. Here's the reason why. Suffering harm as the payment for unrighteousness. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7 says that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, but He will not leave the guilty on punishment. You see, people are all up in arms all the time about grievances or crimes committed against them, right? Smash somebody's car and do a drive, drive away or steal something. They're all up in arms when the crime's against me, and that should have recompense, and that's an evil thing, and that should be handled. But they're not too concerned about crimes against God, right? And so God says that hell exists as punishment for unrighteousness, to punish people forever for denying Him, for shaking their fists in the face of God, for refusing to be obedient and trust in Christ. The reason that hell exists is it is the only place of fitting punishment for those who had received so much at the hand of God and then tell Him, in essence, to get lost. So what's hell like? What is hell like? Jesus said hell is a place, Matthew 13, 42, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those kinds of things where it's like these are hard things. I don't want to be weeping and grinding my teeth and discomfort. Matthew 5, 22 says that there will be those who are in danger of hell fire. Mark 9, 43 says the fire never goes out. Mark 9, 48 says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. What's it mean, the worm doesn't die? The word hell in that passage is Gehenna, the one that refers to a place of eternal punishment for those that God sends there. And the word there is Gehenna. It means the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Gehenna, Hinnom, sounds about the same. It was given to a valley on the south side of the walls of Jerusalem. The valley was notoriously connected with the sinful, horrific practices of child sacrifice associated with the pagan god Molech outside the city of what's now Jerusalem. Josiah was a righteous king who came along and that he did everything he could to change the way that people were worshiping and copying the pagans. And so he stopped all forms of sacrifice that were happening in this valley of Hinnom. And so Hinnom just became a dump. It became a place to put the carcasses of dead animals, even sometimes people. They would throw crucified people in this valley of Gehenna, just a horrible place with trash and refuse. Not a fun place. Not the kind of place your kids are ever going to go play in the dump. This was an awful, awful place. And after Josiah changed that, the valley became just a refuge dump. And if you can imagine in there would be a horrible, constant decay that would never go away in this awful, horrible place. And when Jesus talks about the worm that never dies, He's talking about this never-ending, horrible, worm-like decay that they would associate with not just hell, Gehenna, but the valley of Hinnom. And they would go, oh yeah, that's awful. That's really bad. Matthew 10:28, the Bible talks about the one who destroys the body and soul in hell. Luke 16:23, the rich man was in torment. And in Revelation 20:14, death and hell were thrown into a lake of fire. What's it like? Hell is an awful, horrible, hideous place of torment and decay forever. You all know the pleasure that God is able to give His creatures. You all have experienced ecstatic joy over things that happen. And you know that someday when you get to heaven, if God could make you for so much joy, He can give you even more. And He'll take away the bent you have for sin. He'll take away the things that put tears in your eyes. And forever you'll live with Him in heaven. And you bank on the fact that one day not only will your pleasure be better than now, it will be infinite as God blesses you with taking away all the bad and giving you infinite pleasure forever in heaven. And God, equally so in hell, has made a horrible place of torment and decay and awfulness for those who refuse to submit their lives to Him. So then we have to ask the question, how is hell compatible with a loving God? Okay, it's a good question. If some of your friends ask that, or someone you, hey, what was your sermon last night? Oh, I was preaching about hell. By the way, last week I was able to sit with a couple who didn't come to church, but we were talking about their Christian walk and where they were at with God. And I said, well, it's interesting because my sermon this Sunday was on hell. And so, no, it was on sin. This was last week. It was on sin, and we talked about that for a while. So maybe you'll get a chance to talk about the sermon. You can say, well, the sermon was on hell. Do you believe in that? And they might say yes, they might say no. But the question, if it comes up, don't discredit the validity of the question, how is hell compatible with a loving God? It's a good question. It's a hard question. It's a valid question. A few years ago, a young lady named Mary Ellen said that although she was raised in a Christian home, she had given up on God and now instead was practicing witchcraft. She said she was raised in a hellfire and brimstone spitting church, which, by the way, I don't think that we are one of those, if you want to put in categories. I think that hellfire and brimstone spitting is a church that can preach about nothing but the evil horrors of those who are sinners who go to hell. And we preach with equal passion to the best of our ability the love of God, the phenomenal love of God, who would provide a way for His creatures to escape that place and go to live with Him forever in heaven. So I don't think it's fair to categorize most Bible preaching churches is hellfire and brimstone. We might tell the truth, and you might think it means that. We're going to preach the love of God as much as we preach about hell. Anyways, Mary Ellen said she was raised in a hellfire and brimstone spitting church. She said they would talk about this God who would take sinners and burn them for all eternity, and that God would be happy to inflict torture upon them for as long as time would last. And I thought to myself, if that's what God's really like, I'd rather not have Him. So what do you tell Mary? Someone else wrote, does anyone really believe that someone deserves to go to hell forever? I mean, I know people should be punished for the crimes they've committed while they were alive, but does anyone deserve to be punished forever? Can you really grasp the word that day after day of endless suffering, don't you think after a while they will have paid their debt to society? But that's not who the debt is to, is it? We can know for sure that God is not this despicable. He's not a heartless tyrant who will take His very own children and torture them without mercy or relief for all eternity. It seems incredible that while society locks child abusers in prison, so many are willing to hold God guilty of the most horrible child abuse ever by putting people in hell. I mean, it almost sounds like, how can God do that? The love of God is most clearly seen by His rescue of all who would believe and trust Him. Wouldn't you agree? The love of God is most clearly seen by the fact that He will rescue all those who will believe and will trust Him. And if God was only a God of love, if it was His only attribute at all, maybe there wouldn't be a hell. But God's not only a God of love. God is also a God of justice. And because God is a God of justice, His justice requires that one of the recourses for those who reject the infinite value of His love and mercy is that there be consequences. God is a God of love, but not only love. His justice requires that one's rejection of the infinite value of His love and mercy be met with consequences. If you took a piece of gum off my desk and you weren't supposed to, I might shrug. If you punched me for no reason, you might lose my friendship. Don't test that after church. Don't test that. Let's just see how I like you a lot. Here it comes. Bam. Don't test it. Because I'll turn you the cheek and you can get me again. If a rebellious teen scorned, abused, and stole from his parents, he or she might lose the privileges of the house. If someone drives drunk repeatedly, they might lose their license. If someone is arrested for a crime, they might lose their freedom. They might be on supervised probation. If someone kills other people repeatedly, the person might lose his life because of his crimes. And we don't wrestle with loving persons inflicting punishment on others. We see it as just. And so it is with the love and justice of God. Love provides a way to be with God, And justice demands a penalty for those who refuse it. And the penalty needs to meet the crime. Even the person I quoted earlier admitted, I know that people should be punished for the crimes they committed. Beloved, hell is as real as Jesus was. Hell is an awful, awful place. Defend the credibility of Jesus. That is how to defend the existence of hell. And then worship with all your heart and soul and mind the God who is so great and so loving and so merciful and so kind and so holy and so worthy that the only fitting punishment for those who continually reject His love and rebel against His commands and trample His name underfoot on a daily basis is hell. Love and serve and worship that God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit has taught us this morning. And Father, we desire to love You more and above all things. And Father, we love Your love and we praise You for it, but we fear Your justice and we fear You because the Bible says to fear the one who has the power to cast the body and soul in hell. Father, thank You for offering us Your love. Thank You for offering us salvation from sin and hell and death. And Father, I pray that we would love and serve You only more as a result of our understanding of this awful place called hell. In Jesus' name, amen.